Thank you very much. We trust the Lord will bless the word and song. Particularly thank you for one of my favorite songs. So anybody else comes to sing and sings it, you'll always get a warm thanks from me, if from nobody else, because it's a song I've loved for many, many years. Also, did my heart good to hear somebody else pronounce the word B-A-D-E in the old English way of bad and not be it. I feel like a sore thumb because nobody else pronounces it that way, seemingly, and I'm glad that I've got a good singer now to say I've been right all along. So we do appreciate that message in song. We're going to read three different portions of Scripture tonight, all on the one theme. Matthew 27, if you'd like just to put your finger in the three fingers in the three places. Matthew 27, the 45th verse. Then we'll be reading Luke 23 and the 32nd verse. And then finally John 19 and the 25th verse. Three portions of Scripture. And now that we have found the passages, before we read them, let's bow in prayer and ask the Lord's blessing on the reading and on the preaching of His Word. Let's all pray. Our Father, we thank Thee for these great passages of Scripture. What a wonderful story they have to tell. We feel the total inadequacy of the flesh and the inability of man in the preaching of such words as these. But Lord, we pray that the Holy Ghost, who has inspired this record, will indeed bless the word to our heart and give power in its proclamation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew 27, the verse 45 to verse 50. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some of them that stood there when they heard that said, this man calleth for Elias. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar, and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, let be, and let us see whether Elias will come to save him. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. Luke chapter 23 and the 32nd verse. And there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. When they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, he saved others. Let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, if thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, this is the king of the Jews. And one of the malefactors which were hanged reeled on him, saying, if thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And it was about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. And then finally, in the 19th chapter of John, verse 25 to verse 30. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, and put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to these various portions of his own precious word for his name's sake. When you come to consider the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, there are two things, two facts of great significance. The first of them is the silence of Christ. And the second is the speech or the sayings of Christ. The silence of Christ on Calvary is certainly noteworthy. Can you picture the scene? The thieves, both of them to start with, curse him and rail upon him. The gathered milling throngs cry out. The priests lead them in their mockery. The soldiers also rail upon Christ as they play games of dice for his very garments. And through it all, the Lord Jesus Christ remains totally and absolutely silent. I think that certainly is a remarkable thing. Indeed, although I don't want to extend the study to this tonight, if you will take your Bible and look carefully at what it says concerning the trial of the Lord Jesus, this same theme of silence runs through it all and has a tremendous amount of spiritual significance and teaching for those who are taught in the Word. But just concentrating on the silence of Christ at the cross, it's noteworthy because it tells us that's why he came to die. John 18, verse 37, the latter part of the verse, makes it very, very clear. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world. His bearing witness to the truth was his bearing witness the whole way to the cross. And not for one moment would the Lord Jesus Christ, by one word of protest, give the idea that he was declining from his and the Father's eternal purpose. For he is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Furthermore, the Lord Jesus Christ kept his peace, because any word of protest would have given rise to the idea that he could do nothing to alter his lot. That he was dying as other men die under protest, because death had a right to claim him. Of course, he could have called 12 legions of angels and he could have gone free. But the silence of Christ reminds us that he willingly, voluntarily died. Most of all, he kept his silence because he was dying as the sacrificial substitutionary lamb. And Isaiah, in painting the picture of the suffering Messiah, said he is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. So as the dying sacrifice and substitute, the lamb for sinners slain, the Lord Jesus maintained his silence even on the cross. But equally significant with the long silence of Christ were his sayings. When you study the four gospel narratives, you'll find that the sayings of Christ are seven in number, his sayings from the cross. Let me list them for you in the order that we can place them as we bring these various passages of Scripture together and harmonize what they say. The first saying of the Savior on Calvary. Some think indeed he said it even as he was being nailed to the cross. Be that as it may, the first saying of the Savior on Calvary was, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. The second saying of the Savior on Calvary was to the dying thief when he said, Today shalt thou be with me in paradise. His third saying was directed to Mary, his mother, and to the Apostle John, when he said, Woman, behold thy son, and to John, behold thy mother. The fourth saying of Christ was the quotation from the 22nd Psalm, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The fifth saying was, I thirst. The sixth saying, that great statement, that cry of victory, it is finished. And the final statement of Christ on the cross, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Now the composition of these seven sayings is very interesting. Be a good portion or a good theme for study. You will notice that three of them were addressed to the Father. You will notice that two of them were addressed to men in need of God's mercy and God's grace and comfort. One of them was addressed to his tormentors, and one, it is finished, was addressed to heaven, to earth, and to hell. When we look at the composition of these seven sayings, I find it interesting to notice that they begin and they end with a cry to the Father. He starts off, Father, forgive them. And he ends up crying, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Not only do these sayings begin and end with a cry to the Father, but the central one is also a cry to the Father. You will remember, if you've heard Dr. Paisley preach, that seven is the number of perfection. It's the number of completeness in Scripture. And he rightly tells us, I can't follow this all through tonight, obviously, otherwise we'll never get to my theme for tonight. But he rightly tells us that in any Scripture seven, you always go to the number four. You go to the heart of the matter. And then you can start pairing off one with seven and two with six and all that. But I'm not going to do that tonight. But the heart of the matter, the central saying of Christ on the cross, what was it? My, this is important, because unless you understand this, you understand nothing of Calvary. Every perverse theologian who has ever gone wrong in the doctrine of the atonement has gone wrong primarily because he has not understood aspect of Calvary. everlasting justice of the Father, and it is the Father bidding his sword awake and laying it upon the Lord Jesus Christ, yea, plunging it into the heart of his Son, as he makes him the substitutionary, sin-bearing sacrifice for his people. My, this then is a wondrous study, the composition of these seven sayings on the cross. The character of the sayings is also interesting. Here, more than anywhere else, you will get an insight into the heart of the Son of God. Here you will see the inmost desires, the most hidden feelings of the heart of Jesus Christ. Here at Calvary, as far as poor mortal man can, we come to understand the inmost being of the Lord Jesus. You will see his devotion to the Father. The life and death of Jesus Christ make no sense if you don't see that his life from birth right through to death is one of devotion to the Father. You will also see his esteem for the Word of God. Indeed, three of his final statements on the cross were directly given to fulfill the Scriptures of truth. And many other attendant circumstances were also designed to fulfill the Scriptures. What esteem he had for the Word of God. And then, of course, what passion he had for sinners. For we can never forget that it was for me he died. Was for the guilty, vile, filthy, hell-deserving rebel that he gave himself an offering for sin. What love is this? How we see the heart of Jesus here. But tonight, it's the content of these seven sayings that I want to examine with you. Now, I'm going to be brief, perforce, because if we dealt with each saying as it ought to be dealt with, we'd be dealing with them for 7 weeks. Maybe that would be a good thing. But we're going to try and deal with them all tonight. And it'll be therefore something of a quick study. But it's been my burden as I've thought of this message, as I prayed about this meeting, that the Lord would let us see the Lord Jesus. That our hearts would be touched. And that the things we have heard so often would come with new force and new vigor to our hearts and understanding. In the first saying, we see the supplication of Christ. He says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Luke 23, verse 34. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Bishop Ryle says in his own inimitable fashion, if you haven't Bishop Ryle's notes in the four Gospels, you should get them. Don't think there has been an Anglican in the last 100 years or more to compare with the godly first Bishop of Liverpool in England. Bishop Ryle said, hardly had the blood of the great sacrifice begun to flow ere Christ entered in to his intercession as the great high priest. The 23rd chapter of Luke is a wonderful portion, obviously. You will find, immediately prior to the portion we read, the Lord Jesus exercises the office of a prophet, and he foretells the coming destruction of Jerusalem. Then we have read how he exercised the office of a king, opening up to the dying thief the paradise of God, speaking of his kingdom. And here he exercises the office of a priest. And the twin obligations of the priest are first to offer an acceptable blood sacrifice, and then to intercede for all for whom that blood was shed. And here we find our great high priest shedding his blood and already entering in to the supplications and the intercessions due from the great
high priest. When I look at the Lord Jesus here and think that he says, Father, forgive them, I must confess that I can hardly understand it. He it was who taught his disciples to pray for them that despitefully would use them. Well, now here he gives them firsthand the greatest possible example of the spirit of forgiveness. Reminds me of this, that the name of Jesus is synonymous with forgiveness. The gospel of Christ is the gospel of the remission of sins. The preaching of that gospel must never lose sight of this fact, that the blood of Jesus Christ was shed for the remission of the sins of the ungodly. He cries, Father, forgive them. Even in the agonies of the cross, he has time to think of his murderers. What passion there was in this prayer of the Savior, and what power. Too often I think that these words are taken even by preachers as just a benevolent expression of his own goodness without any particular results following. Let me tell you, I believe that every prayer the Savior ever offered was answered by the Father. And this is no exception. There's a great debate as to the people for whom he prayed on this occasion. Some say just for the Roman soldiers. I can't see how it can be limited to the Roman soldiers. I think that obviously there are some limitations on those for whom he prayed. I believe that his other words show that the chief priests and scribes and Pharisees were judicially blinded and they were given over to a reprobate mind. But I believe as the Lord Jesus gazed from that cross and he saw men and women whipped up into a frenzy, led astray by their church leaders, ignorantly crucifying the Christ of God, mistakenly believing that they were crucifying a malefactor or an impostor, thinking that they were doing God a favor, he cries, God, forgive them. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I was just thinking, not in connection with this message, but I was studying another portion of Scripture, and I was thinking that every evil, foul deed that men commit springs from ignorance. Now, I don't mean the ignorance that is merely a lack of information, but I'm talking about the natural darkness and ignorance of God that has come about by the fall. If you want to see what this ingrained ignorance of God will do, read the first chapter of Romans and see what men darkened by sin can do. Here we find that darkened by sin, they can take the very Son of God, the Christ of glory, and they can put him to death. Now, their ignorance did not excuse their sin. Ignorance is no excuse. Ignorance is no plea which can be entered at the judgment bar either on earth or in heaven. But the Lord Jesus certainly seems to be saying that the intensity of guilt is lessened. Someone has said that the nearest thing you can have to describing the unpardonable sin is someone with a clear head knowledge of Christ, with a will that deliberately rejects him. These people were in ignorance. Their sin is not so great as those who would crucify Christ afresh today, and as those who would sit in meetings like this with all the head knowledge still reject the Lord Jesus. Therefore the Savior cries, Father, forgive them. Who can tell before the judgment day at least what the results of that prayer have been? Could it not be that the dying thief was the first answer to prayer, for he had cursed Christ? Could it be that the Roman centurion, the leader of the murderous band, was another answer to prayer, as under the cross he trembled and cried, "Surely this was a righteous man, surely this was the Son of God"? Who can tell how many of the thousands of Jews saved on the day of Pentecost and in the months immediately following were saved in answer to this prayer of the Savior? Oh, I thank God I have a Savior who's pleading in glory. A Savior who applies the merits of His atoning death by the virtue and the power of His intercessory work. Father, forgive them. How slow was the Son of God to condemn? How slow to damn even the most wicked of sinners? Were He quick to damn who amongst us would be outside of the everlasting burnings? But He cries, "Father, forgive them." Makes me say this, that there's no sinner, however bad, however ungodly and dissolute, there is no sinner who should fear to apply to this Savior for mercy. For the Christ who can pray this from His cross is a Christ whose love passes human or even angelic description. His supplication. Notice His second saying, which brings to us the salvation of Christ. For He says in Luke 23, verse 43, to the dying thief, "This day," or "today, shalt thou be with me in paradise." Now that certainly is a text that even a poor preacher could preach on, and I'm tempted to stay with it. Shows you the sovereignty of God and salvation. There were two dying thieves. I hear of people, and I've met with people, and they think that they will wait until their deathbed to get saved and to become rightly related to God and justified by faith. And they say, "Well, didn't the dying thief get saved at the last gasp?" But there were two dying thieves. And only the sovereign grace of God distinguished between them. Who maketh thee to differ? What was it brought this blaspheming malefactor who had started out cursing Christ? What brought him to turn against his companion and there at Calvary to bear an isolated testimony to Christ? The only one with faith enough to look at Jesus Christ in His weakest moments and to see in Him the King of glory, to confess Him before men. The only one. Who gave him the grace to do that? The sovereign God of heaven. That's who did it. The sovereignty of God and salvation. You will notice a vital, inviolable, scriptural principle here. Repentance leads to life. Whoever you are, whatever you are, young or old, within a gasp of death or 50 years away from the great last enemy, the principle always holds true. Repent and you will be converted. This man repented. Don't ever think the dying thief got into heaven by a back door. Don't ever think that the dying thief was saved on lesser terms than any other man. Don't ever think that his faith was less than the faith of any other man. Let me tell you, this is one of the greatest expressions of repentance and faith recorded in the annals of Holy Scripture. And repentance leads to life. Whoever you are, if you have not repented, you're lost. I care not about your professions. I care not even if you say, "I love the Bible, I love the Lord." Oh, I would to God that you all truly did love the Lord. But it is not love Jesus and be saved. That's not the gospel. The gospel is repent and believe the gospel. That's what we're told. Repent
and believe. Repentance and faith. Repentance, a turning away from self and from sin to make God the chief end of our being. Faith, a turning away from all reliance on self to make Christ the only ground of our redemption and the only hope we have for heaven. My friend, I tell you, repentance always leads to life. And the lack of repentance always spells damnation. You will notice also here the willingness and the power of Christ to save. When the dying thief called on the Lord Jesus, humanly speaking, the Savior was at his weakest. His bodily resources were being drained. He had already suffered agonies beyond description or imagination. And here, humanly speaking, at his very weakest, he yet turns to this dying thief and he shows his instantaneous willingness to save. I believe in a Savior who answers the cry of every penitent soul. I believe in a Savior who instantaneously replies when there is the cry, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. However long it takes the soul to come into the assurance of faith, I have no doubt from Scripture that as soon as the sinner calls, God answers prayer and Jesus Christ is willing to save. And he's powerful to save. He who saved the dying thief as he himself was dying in weakness and agony is mightily able to save to the uttermost all that come unto God by him, seeing he now ever liveth. At the right hand of the Majesty on high, enthroned in glory, he ever liveth to make intercession for them. And then just one quick thought before we leave this. Today shalt thou be with me in paradise. That's God's salvation. Now listen carefully. How near to glory the believer is at the point of death. How near to glory. Here's a poor soul just trusted Jesus. He's suffering unspeakable agony. His position, if you were standing at the foot of the cross in the crowd looking at him, his position would be the most hateful position to be in. You would say, if there's one place I don't want to be, it's in the place that man is. But you'd be wrong. For that man is at the very portals of glory. What a blessing it is to know that we have a Savior from all sin. A Savior in life, a Savior in death, and a Savior for eternity. What a blessing to know that when we come to the end of our physical resources, when our bodies are worn out, and our minds so overcome with physical agony that we cannot think straight any longer. What a blessing when we feel earth receding. When the dimness of death takes the place of the sight of life, when we hear the voices of our loved ones recede into the echoey chambers of a time that we're leaving, what a blessing to know that we're going to be with Jesus and that we'll be absent from the body to be instantaneously and eternally present with the Lord. It's good to be saved. I'd rather be saved and be the thief dying on the cross than to be the richest man on the earth, living and dying without Christ. How near to glory the believer is. And then notice the third saying of the Savior. We find it in John 19:26. I call it the selflessness of Christ. He has already had time to think upon his murderers. And now here he is. And as he looks from the cross, he sees the mother of his humanity. He sees Mary. Notice what he says. Woman, behold thy son.
pointing to John. There's a mystery about that. It is supposed on this ground that Joseph was now dead. Various reasons have been ascribed as to why Mary was given to the tender care of John and not to one of her own sons. We're not going to go into those speculations tonight. But the Lord Jesus, suffering agony in every muscle of his body, has no thought for himself. But he looks down and he sees Mary. He sees the tears coursing down her face. He sees her breast heaving in an agony of soul. And I believe more than the sufferings of his own physical frame, he felt the sufferings of the one he loved so much. The selfless Savior. I love the words, the couplet of the old hymn, there's not a sorrow rends the heart, but that the man of sorrows hath a part. Many times God's people are called to go through rough roads. There'll be times when your heart will break. There'll be times when you'll get alone with God and your heart will be so crushed that you'll be unable to pray. And you'll cry and you'll weep incoherently before God. There'll be times when the compassion of friends will be useless. And the sympathy of those who love you best will be powerless to help you. My friend, as you meet with the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll find what Mary found. There's one who loves you through it all. There's one who provides for you through it all. And there's one who can see further down the road than you can. And he has everything for your good in place. Why did the Lord Jesus commit Mary to John's tender care? Let's forget about the speculation and say this. He did it because that was consummately good for Mary. That's why. The Lord Jesus once said to his disciples, "What I do now thou knowest not, but thou wilt know hereafter." What the Lord's doing with you now, you can't always tell. Sometimes we can't understand. We're tempted to cry, "Why, Lord? Why, Lord?" My friend, remember that the Christ of Calvary is still the same, and his reason is always his glory and your good. Then we come to the heart of the cross, the fourth saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Given in Matthew 27 and again in Mark 15, speaks of the substitution of Christ. I said that this is the heart of the cross. If you don't understand this, you understand nothing. You see, the main aspect of the work of the cross is God's word. The most basic work done by the Lord Jesus Christ, more basic than the work of reconciliation, more basic than the work of redemption, more basic than the work of forgiveness and justification, the most basic work of Christ on Calvary was the work of atonement, the work of satisfaction, the work of rendering to God that which was symbolized in the whole burnt offering of the Old Testament, where everything is offered up to God as a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice. That is the basic work of the cross. Because Christ satisfied his Father, he redeemed his people, he reconciled his people to God, he justified his people, and sanctified them and glorified them. He saved them because first he satisfied God. Jesus Christ, forsaken of God, that I might never be forsaken of God. Jesus Christ, enveloped in the darkness of Calvary, that I might never enter the outer darkness of hell. Jesus Christ rendering a full and satisfying payment to the holiness and the justice and the law of God, which so rose up to condemn my guilty soul. My friend, that is the heart of the cross. My God, My God, why hast thou forsaken me? How God hates sin. Even when his own sinless son became the legal bearer of sin and the guilt of his people, he turned aside to leave him to the devourings of God's wrath. God spared not the old world when it sinned. God spared not Sodom and Gomorrah when they sinned. God spared not his own sinless son when he bore our sins. And yet there are men and women so blinded and made foolish by sin that they dare to hope that God will spare them, though they live and die in sin and Christ's rejection. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? This speaks of the very last comfort withdrawn. Back in John 16, verse 32, the Lord Jesus Christ had already said, the hour cometh, yea, now is come, that ye shall be scattered every man to his own, and ye shall leave me alone. But then he said, and yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. There in Gethsemane, the Father was with him. In the high priest's house, the Father was with him. Forsaken by all his disciples, yet he says, I'm not alone. The Father's with me. At the place called Gabbatha, the pavement where he was so assaulted by the Roman soldiers, yet the Father was with him. But now in Calvary, he cries, my God, thou hast forsaken me. He suffered, and he bled, and he died, alone, alone. My friend, what a price the Savior paid to be the substitute for sinners. When I hear that cry from the darkness of the cross, I tremble for men and women who go out to meet God unsaved. There are those too proud to cry in life, man, you'll not be a second in hell before you're willing. You'll not be a second in the flames of the damned before you're crying. Forsaken of God. What a substitution. Then what a suffering. John 19, 28, he said, I thirst. It's easy to overlook that. It's such a small statement. I thirst. I remember reading of soldiers who had been fighting in the desert under the hot, blistering sun. They'd been wounded and left to die after a great loss of blood. Abandoned to die. They thought they were going to die. And they testified of all the agonies of the wounds, the agonies of the blistering heat of the sun, the agony of impending death, of all the agony, the worst part of all was the thirst. When the tongue swells and swells and keeps swelling until it fills the mouth and breathing becomes so labored as to be almost and ultimately completely impossible. The thirst. This is what the Savior said in the prophetic Psalm 22 as he looked forward to Calvary. He said, I am poured out like water. And all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax and is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. Oh, you can get the picture of the awful physical and mental endurance of the Savior. Then he says, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. Here on Calvary, he cries, I thirst. I thirst. What sufferings. what sufferings the Savior endured. And again I come back to this, He suffered that I might never suffer the torments of the damned. You remember in Luke chapter 16, the rich man had gone down to hell, and he cries, "Send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water, and that he may come. Oh, that even with a drop of water he could quench my thirst, for I am tormented in this flame." My friend, it is only as you know applied to your heart the merit of the suffering and the atonement of Jesus Christ that you'll ever be spared the agonies of a lost sinner's hell, the sufferings of the Savior. Just a word about the sufficiency of the Savior. One of the great texts of Scripture, John 19 and verse 30, "It is finished." I would to God that every godless pope and priest and Protestant counterpart who has ever lived to despoil the fair name of Christ and to defile the gospel of grace with the accretions and the additions of human reason and human rites and ceremonies, I would to God that they had learned this message: it is finished. My, you're not saved by the Roman Mass, nor are you saved by Protestant baptism, nor are you saved by your good works, nor are you saved ultimately even by your act of decision for Christ. You are saved on the ground of the merit of the death of Jesus Christ alone. Oh, faith receives Christ. I'm not preaching against the necessity of decision. God grant that every man here either has made or will make a saving decision for Christ. But let me tell you, the ground on which you're saved is Christ. I'm not saved because I prayed a certain prayer or because I made a certain commitment. I'm saved because Jesus died for me. And in that death, he purchased everything necessary for my salvation, even the gift of faith. And on the merit of that atoning death, I have been given grace to close with Jesus and receive him as my personal Savior. But I tell you, he said, "It's finished." I never like to hear people add to the gospel of grace. I never like to hear preachers, even well-meaning Protestant and evangelical preachers, add to the finished work of Christ. Look to Jesus. Jesus only can do guilty sinners good. He said, "It is finished." What was finished? Well, that's another story. Got to go into that some other time. Tell you, his sufferings were finished. His obedience to the law was finished. His fulfillment of every Old Testament type and prophecy relating to the suffering Messiah was finished. His endurance of the divine wrath was finished. His being cut off from the face of God was finished. His payment of the price of redemption, his satisfaction to God, was finished. Tell you something else. The whole work of purchasing eternal salvation for every believer who ever lived, before Calvary or after Calvary, was finished at that very moment. Jesus said, "It is finished." What a blessing it is to be trusting in a finished work. Man, I'm glad that there are no loose ends to God's salvation. There's not a thread hanging loose. Many a time you've seen a garment with a loose thread. I well remember a very self-conceited, self-important American. Very few Americans like that, of course. But this one was visiting our little country, and he was going to take the whole place by storm. Well, he did, for plenty of hot air coming.
And he was there, and he had just come in from Hong Kong with one of these glittery satiny suits, you know, and he was boasting for how cheaply he had got it. Well, there was a loose thread or two. The only thing was, when he tried to break it, it just went right down, right down, right down until the, not the whole suit, but quite a part of it, was a suit no longer. That's the way some people's religion is. And when the pressure of the judgment day goes on, I want to tell you, your religion, if it's not based on the finished work of Christ, will totally unravel and come apart, and you're lost. But there's not a loose end in the work of grace. Jesus Christ left nothing undone. One of my favorite texts is one from Peter. I'm not even going to give you it because I don't want to get preaching on it. But he says, according as his divine mercy hath given unto us most things that we need to be saved. That's the gospel that's preached nowadays. He has given you most things now. He's done his part. You do your part. Ah, no. According as his divine mercy hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Everything finished at the cross. Tell me, are you trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ? You try to add anything to it, and you'll go to hell for your pains. But oh, as a poor sinner, you take the finished work of Christ, and by its perfect victorious merit, you'll be in heaven. Just finally, we notice the last statement of the Savior given in Luke 23:46. Tells of the sovereignty of Christ. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Reminds me of John chapter 10. And in the 18th verse, the Lord Jesus Christ said, I have power to lay down my life, and I have power to take it up again. When you and I come to die, we die because there's nothing else we can do. We die. When Jesus Christ died, he laid down his life. He laid it down. He didn't die from weakness. I don't want to minimize the physical weakness and agonies of Christ. They were real. But he didn't die from weakness. You must have noticed when you're reading the Gospels how that Pilate was amazed that he was so soon dead. Roman crucifixion was a lingering death. Deliberately so. That's why they came and they broke the bones, just to help them on their way. But not a bone of Christ was broken. He was dead. Why? Because he gave up his life to God, the final act of sacrifice. Father, here is the obedience I have rendered to work out a perfect righteousness and robe of salvation for my people. Here is shed and payment to the law of God, and bearing the wrath that was their due. And I commit it all to thee. Into thy hands I commend my spirit. And he gave up the ghost. He gave up the ghost. He is the Lord of life, and he's the Lord of death. And having laid down his life, he took it again. And he says in Revelation chapter 1, the 18th verse, I am he that liveth and was dead. Literally, was made dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore, the Lord of life and death. And he says, as such, I have the keys of hell and of death. He's the sovereign. There's one appointment for us to die. But there are a million ways to die. Sometimes you get worried about it. Are you going to die of this or die of that or die of the other thing? Let me tell you, if there are a million doors into death, if you look at the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll find around his girdle the bunch of a million keys. He opens every door. He's the Lord of life, and he's the Lord of death.
Thank God for a sovereign Christ. We can trust Him to save us. We can trust Him to keep us. We can trust Him to open the right door through into death for us when that time comes. And thank God for the believer, however many doors there are into it. It's a quick passage through it. And it always issues forth into heaven with Christ forevermore. Do you know the Savior? Have you ever heard the voice of this one who spoke from the cross? As we have thought tonight of the voice of glory from the cross of shame, has it spoken peace to your heart? Are you rejoicing in the knowledge of sins forgiven? I pray God you are. If not, in God's name, as the dying thief did, repent and confess Christ, and you will be instantaneously saved. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. We do want every head bowed and every eye closed. In just a moment the meeting will be over and we'll have no closing hymn. Time is gone, and you'll be free to leave. But you're either saved or lost. One or the other. You've either received the redemption that's in Christ Jesus or you haven't. You've either repented unto life or you haven't. Nothing short of this is good enough for glory. I trust that you'll make sure you're saved tonight. I'm here to help you. If I can, I'll be glad to remain and open the scriptures with you and point you to Christ. If you're a believer, or if you have a profession of faith and yet you're down in the dumps of defeat and so often you wonder, am I on my way to heaven or my way to hell? If I can help you, I'm here to do so. I invite you to remain and have a word with me and let's open the scriptures together. May God bless you. May God save you, restore you, or whatever He sees your need to be. May you make sure you close with Christ tonight. For His name's sake. Father in heaven, we bless Thee for the Lord Jesus. We thank Thee for these great statements the Savior made from the cross. Thank Thee for the sight Thou give us of the heart of the Son of God. Lord, open up every heart here to the Lord Jesus. Save the lost and restore the backslidden. And bless and edify the people of God. Part us with Thy blessing. Keep us in Thy fear. Lead us into revival fullness, and keep Thy good hand upon us, both now and until our Lord Jesus either calls us home or comes again in all His glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and for His sake and glory alone. Amen.